My life before becoming a Christian was probably like going out to bike without asking, disrespecting my parents with a really rude tone of voice, and my attitude was just blah. What made me see what I was a sinner? Probably because it says in the Bible, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. That probably made like half of it see how I'm a sinner. Now I have like a better tone to my parents, and I don't disrespect them that much. And usually I probably would ask before I go out to ride my bike. And I probably want to become a missionary and serve in India. Somewhere like where there's not a big population of Christians, where half of them serve other gods. I just probably say, no, I don't worship gods. I worship the one only true God. Would you like to hear about it, or would you like a Bible? But I think the world needs a savior because, well, first of all, God said when judgment day comes, the world would be destroyed, and I think I want all people to be saved, and I want as much people from the world in heaven. And one of my favorite Bible verses is probably 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 and Psalms 63. God, you are my God, I will earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. For I have seen you in your sanctuary, watching your power and glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, I will bless you while I live, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Yeah, it's just fun to have a friend in Jesus.
Better say, but I think we just need a collective amen for all that you instructed us with today. Sorry to embarrass you and put you on the spot, but fantastic testimony. Thanks so much for sharing that with us. And if we all get a little bit of a glimpse of what she had to say on the nature of the gospel, right, that has saved us. And one of the beauties of this series and this Saved and Sent series has been from young and old, rich and poor, whoever has shared their testimony to say it's all about Jesus. And because he saved me, he sends me to go and declare to people who need to know the good news. So we're going to wrap that message up this morning in Acts 15. Go ahead and turn there. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and one of our hosts will provide one for you. Be in Acts 15 this morning. And you can find that passage on page 880 in those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, that's a gift from us to you. And if you're new to looking at a Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers. The small numbers are verse numbers. And we'll cover most of this chapter here this morning. So again, in this series that we've covered from essentially Acts 9 to now Acts 15, we've been considering some essential and vital themes about what it means to be a Christian, about how one is included or becomes part of the people of God. And we've seen some surprising conversions in this series. We see people who thought they had a relationship with God, but then revealed, in fact, they didn't. They needed to trust in Jesus alone by faith. And then there were some who thought they were excluded from the people of God based on their background, ethnicity, or their role in life. And it was them, though, that they recognized, no, they can have a relationship with God, too, and be part of the people of God through faith in Christ. Two key figures in this series are Saul, or Paul, and then Cornelius. Remember Paul? He was part of the Jewish elite. He had a great background. He was well-studied, PhD in the Old Testament. He was zealous for God, and he was so zealous, so passionate for Yahweh that he persecuted the church, threw them in prison, condemned them to death. Saul was one of those guys who thought he was included because of his background, because of his studies, and because of his obedience, but in fact, he realized he did not have saving faith after all. And he beheld Christ. He trusted Jesus, all by grace. Cornelius, on the other hand, is the opposite. Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was interested in Yahweh, but he was still a Gentile. He was this Roman centurion. So even though that he was interested in spiritual things, that he worshiped the Lord, he was still excluded based on his background and his ethnicity and based on things that he would have eaten and the way he would have enjoyed life. But what's remarkable about Cornelius is that he wasn't excluded because of his background or his behavior. No, even as a sinner, there was still a place for him all through faith in Jesus to be part of the people of God. See, this early church, as Jews and Gentiles both would have been trusting in Christ alone for salvation, this would have created some controversy. Essentially, how are we supposed to relate with these people that our entire lives we've been told the other person, the other groups are bad? How could we have unity here? And they began to ask important questions about how are we really included as part of the people of God? How can we know that we are saved? And how we answer those questions, how we answer the question about salvation is vital for us. Maybe you think you're good with God because of where you were born, where you went to school, who your parents are, the fact that you don't remember a time never being in church. You think based on just those things about you that makes you good with God. You're a lot like Paul in that way. Or on the other hand, you might think that you're excluded from God based on you didn't have the right parents' pedigree, you were born in the wrong neighborhood, you don't have all the right knowledge, and therefore God could never accept me. You've behaved, whatever your licentious sin has been in your background, and think, God, if he knew even half of what I've done, there's no way he could ever accept me. But see, Acts 15 is what brings us together to realize the core doctrine of the gospel. In Acts 15, in the midst of all this controversy about who's included, how are we really saved, they knew they needed to get together to settle some essential things about the nature of salvation, about the nature of the gospel, and the glory of grace. And see, and as we leave this message, I hope that we understand the wonder and glory of grace. How do we see just the amazing truth and the reality of the gospel so that we can know that we're part of the people of God. Darren Bruno is going to come and read for us Acts 15, verses 1 through 11. This is just a mere introduction to this whole chapter, this Jerusalem Council. So would you go ahead and stand, though, as Darren reads, again, Acts 15, verses 1 through 11.
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." This is God's word.
Thanks, Darren. So just like Acts 9 or Acts 10, it's difficult to state the significance of this chapter in its entirety or really comprehensively. As the gospel began to go out throughout the Roman Empire and both Jews and Gentiles had trusted Christ, the early church had to gather to get some issues settled for the sake of unity and for the sake of their mission. And occasionally, fellowships of churches or denominations will get together to do those very things. We need to clarify some essential doctrines. We need to clarify our organization as a church so that we can be unified through what we understand the Word of God to say and so that we can be on mission. So that still happens on a regular basis, but this church council is much different than what our national conferences might be in the Caris Fellowship or in other organizations of churches that you might see in the news right now. This issue here especially, now some churches will still get together to talk about these issues, of course, but this issue here is about the nature of salvation. The first and primary doctrine of the gospel. They are trying to settle the question, how is someone saved? What does it mean to be right with God? How am I part of God's family? And one way to summarize this morning is our main idea is that salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is glorious good news. Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is glorious good news. See, it needs no addition or it needs no subtraction because it's that good. Sometimes if you can over-season some things. Too much of a good thing is sometimes too much of a good thing. The gospel itself is good enough. It is glorious enough. It needs no addition, nor does it need subtraction. Don't mess with it. And what the apostles and the elders and the church here in Jerusalem is settling today is that grace is that glorious that we must confess it. We must recognize that this is the only way that you are saved, by grace through faith. And when we embrace grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, then we recognize how transforming it really is. So as I look at this message, we first want to clarify and understand the nature of the gospel of grace, how it's for all people. Then we're going to see some of the impact that it has to transform our hearts. And then we'll see, again, some of the impact that it continues to have as we enjoy this gospel of grace. So the first point will be a bit long because it sets the nature for the other two points. But first, salvation by grace through faith is good news. It's glorious good news for all people. It's for all people. Since Acts 10, the Gentiles had been trusting in Jesus. They had heard of the gospel. They had heard how they could be forgiven of their sin. They had heard how they could be reconciled to God and promised eternal life if they would but repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. But this caused quite a controversy as then Jews in that context began to question the role of the law for these new believers, especially for these Gentiles. See, some Jews who had trusted Christ were still saying that obeying the law was necessary for salvation, required. They were taking what existed as a could. They could continue to follow aspects of the law and making it a should or a must. You must do this. It was grace by faith plus. It was salvation by grace through faith and. And we see this question in verse 1. But some of the men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This question is essentially a shorthand way or accusation, or a shorthand way of saying you must follow the entirety of the Old Testament law to truly be saved, to truly be part of the people of God. That question continues to get asked on a regular basis. You cannot be a Christian unless, and then fill in the blank. You cannot be a Christian unless you speak in tongues, if you speak in tongues. You cannot be a Christian if you drink alcohol, if you prohibit alcohol. You cannot be a Christian unless you baptize in a certain way or believe this aspect about communion or practice the Sabbath or don't practice the Sabbath. But you cannot be a Christian, fill in the blank. It happens all the time in our context. The Grace and Truth Study Bible clarifies this question and what they're asking. They're asking, is salvation by grace through faith alone or does it require works? See, that's an important question that every single person needs to wrestle with, and that's a vital question. Is salvation truly by grace, God's unmerited kindness, through faith, our trust in Jesus Christ alone, or does it require something else? Is it grace plus? Is it faith and? And that's a life or death question, you realize. Because adding to the gospel is changing the gospel in its entirety. Grace is either grace, according to what the Bible says, or it's not. It's either God's kindness to us, or it's something that we're achieving? What we want to see is that the gospel of grace, the doctrine of grace, salvation by grace, is glorious good news. Now, the question is not, does salvation by grace through faith result in works? Yes, it does. The question is whether it requires works. Where we get that equation matters. If we're saying that salvation by grace requires some additional effort on our account, then we're changing the nature of the gospel. If we're saying that the gospel of grace creates transformation, once we accept God in his grace, once we believe in what Jesus has done through the gospel, well then of course that transforms us from the inside out. Changes our hearts. And that's why it's so glorious. So in verse 2, then, after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. I want to know what that was like. No small dissension and debate. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders about this question. See, getting the gospel right, understanding the nature of grace, understanding the nature of the gospel is worth arguing about. Sometimes we as Christians, you know, we don't want to be quarrelsome. We don't want to be argumentative. I used to umpire. I was a teenage umpire, and I used to umpire with a guy who loved to quarrel. I'm like, this is going to be a bad night for us. If you love to quarrel, if you love to fight, there's something wrong with you. The Bible says the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome. If you love a good argument, then that's not healthy. And yet, as Christians, there are things, especially gospel doctrines like this one here, that is worth getting a little red in the face over. It's worth getting a little passionate about. It's worth losing sleep over, because understanding the nature of how we are saved is, again, a life or death situation here. How are we made right with God? And if I'm thinking that there's something more that I have to do for that, then I don't know how I can sleep at night. But if the gospel of grace is really glorious good news for all people, well, then I can have great joy in God. Verse 5, we see the question come up again. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary, notice that word, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Remember the thinking, you got to believe and... it's grace plus. They were missing that salvation by grace through faith in Jesus is glorious good news. And it's good news for all people, for Jew and Gentile alike, for all the nations. So in verse 7, it says that Peter began to speak after much discussion, and he provides kind of the final defense to say that salvation by grace through faith is the only way that we relate with God. This is captured in verse 9, where he says that our hearts are cleansed, or that their hearts were cleansed by faith. Verse 11 says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. It's by grace through faith alone. There's no faith and, there's no grace plus. It's only by grace through faith. Grace is God's unmerited kindness to ill-deserving sinners. Those who deserve God's wrath, God shows kindness, patience toward them in his grace. It's not deserved, it's not merited. Faith, then, is a conscience act from the heart, from the whole, in the entirety of our beings to say yes to Christ. That he alone is my Savior and Lord. That I turn from my sins and say, yes, that Jesus satisfied all that is against me in the gospel when he died on the cross for my sins and rose again. That I trust in him alone and not my own works and merit. Saved by grace, and our hearts are cleansed by faith. And I think in this explanation and in this debate here, there are five reasons why the gospel of grace is really for all people. That salvation by grace is for all people, and there's no need to add to it. So five reasons why the salvation is by grace. First, God gives the Holy Spirit at faith. God gives the Holy Spirit at faith. Verse 7 says, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth a Gentile should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember, there's hearing the gospel, the good news of salvation, and then believing. It's right out of Romans 10. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Paul writes later in Galatians, he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The Spirit comes upon our response to God through faith. As we look in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10, as we see the gospel proclaimed to different kinds of people, and they receive the Holy Spirit upon their faith. They don't have to achieve it. They're not earning the Holy Spirit through some meritorious act. The Holy Spirit coming to regenerate, renew, and indwell our hearts is a sign of the new covenant, that we are truly part of the people of God. That God himself comes into our lives to transform us entirely upon faith and not some other work. Salvation is by grace because God gives his Holy Spirit to us. And that Spirit produces change in us. The second reason why that salvation is by grace for all people is that there is no distinction among people in sin or in salvation. There's no distinction among people in sin or in salvation. Verse 9, he says, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Paul, in the book of Romans, in the first few chapters of Romans, spends so much time talking about how both Jew and Gentiles are under sin. The Jewish person is not less under sin because of their background or because of the law, and the Gentile person is not more in sin because of their background or the lack of the law. No, both are under sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you look across this room and you see those people, you're not just going, oh, the sinners are really over there, or the righteous people are really over there. No, there's no distinction that all have sinned. When we recognize that all of us have the same predicament, all of us have the same diagnosis. You know, one of the most difficult times in life is when you're waiting on the diagnosis. You go to the hospital, you go to the doctor, you get your blood drawn, or you go through these tests, and now you're just kind of waiting. I'm waiting to know, do I have cancer? What's wrong with me? What's it going to say? Well, guess what? The diagnosis is in for all people. What holds us back, what separates us from a holy God, is our sinfulness. There's no distinction. But not only do we have the same predicament, we also have the same remedy. But we're all saved by grace. There's not one gospel for some people. There's not one gospel for that neighborhood and another gospel for that neighborhood. There's not one gospel for that region or that nation or these people. No, it's one gospel. We're all saved by grace. Notice what he says here. There's no distinction, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You remember when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius, he says, now I see that God shows no partiality. Salvation is by grace for all people because there's no distinction in our sin or our salvation. Thirdly, the gospel of grace is for all people because no one can obey the law completely. No one can obey the law completely. Look how Peter continues to go forward in verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? This is what I would love. I kind of imagine. We're getting a summary version. I would kind of imagine that Peter at one level is saying, all right, guys, you think that the law is required for salvation, right? You're going to put this on the Gentiles. You say you believe, but then you also have to follow the law. I imagine Peter at one level saying to them, then how are you doing? Have you followed the law completely? You're putting a yoke on the neck of these people that you have not been able to follow, nor have our ancestors been able to follow as well. See, what Peter is doing here, he is demonstrating to these Judaizers, he's demonstrating these people who think that they're saved by faith plus, by faith and works, he's demonstrating that you've misunderstood the entirety of the law the entire time. Well, Romans makes this argument to be able to say it's through the law comes our knowledge of sin. It's through recognizing, going through even the Ten Commandments that says, yeah, I don't measure up. I need a Savior. Why is the book of Leviticus in the Bible? Part of the reason that the Leviticus is in the Bible is to recognize how sinful we truly are and how much we need a sacrifice to cover our sin and how those sacrifices are all fulfilled in Christ himself. No one has been able to follow the law perfectly because the point of the law is to demonstrate how much we need a Savior. So fellas, if we can't do it, we can't expect them to do it, and we're missing the gospel of grace entirely if we require this for salvation. Fourth reason that the gospel of grace and salvation by grace is for all people is that no one can be or has been saved apart from grace. No one can be or has been saved apart from grace. Look at verse 11. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So you go back and read, when you read your Old Testament, ask yourself, why were these people saved? What did Adam and Eve do to deserve to live after they sinned? It's barely even an apology. They're blame shifting all the time. God saved them by grace. What was so great about Abraham that Abraham got called out of Ur and not his brothers or somebody else in the nation? Abraham was saved by grace. Go read all of Hebrews 11 and look at this hall of faith, these people who had trusted in God by his promises. They're in there and they're a mess. What did David do to deserve to continue to rule and reign and live after his sin with Bathsheba? Nothing. They were all saved by grace. Be brothers and sisters, if you trust in Jesus today, it is because of God's unmerited kindness to you, not because of anything you've deserved. If we got what we deserved, we would all get hell. If we got what we deserve, we would all get judgment. We are all saved by grace, God's unmerited kindness to rebellious sinners. And fifth and finally, why is the gospel of grace for all people? Because the law promises salvation to all people. See, the law itself promised that all peoples, all nations would be saved. James, Jesus' brother who's overseeing this council, finally gets up. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 to demonstrate how the gospel is included for the Gentiles, for the nations. He quotes and says, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles or the nations that are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. James could have included Genesis chapter 12 that talks about how all the families of the earth will be a blessing. He could have included any number of quotations from Isaiah or the Psalms to be able to say that it is always about Jesus and Jesus is for all the peoples. Jesus says of himself in Luke 24, after his death and resurrection, when he appears to the disciples, he says, thus that all the things that are written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That the Christ should suffer and then rise again, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Amos says that those who are called by my name, the name of Yahweh, and Jesus says that it's amid my name will be proclaimed so that people can find forgiveness of sins to be reconciled with God. The whole Old Testament has been leading to this. So James says, guys, the gospel of salvation by grace is for all people because this has always been God's plan. If you feel like you've lived a pretty moral life, maybe you think, you know, grace is for the really bad people. I've not been that bad, so grace isn't really for me. Use the Apostle Paul's story to say, no, you need grace. Maybe you think that you've been awful, you're embarrassed by your sins and your wandering, and you think that God can never accept me, I can never measure up. That's the point. Because you're saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. See, this early church had to get together to realize the only way that you can be saved is by God's kindness to you in his grace to elicit and respond in faith to him. And when you recognize that, then you can truly boast in God. Now, all that is point one. I want to summarize these last two points here and what this grace does to us very briefly. So salvation by grace through faith is for all people, but also that salvation by grace through faith creates a unity, creates a passion for unity and for mission. Creates a passion for unity and for mission. James goes on and concludes his remarks by saying in verse 19, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to the Lord." Now, what he's saying here is that they should not be troubled by having to obey the law as they've been instructed. No, they're only saved by grace through faith. But that does not mean they can do whatever they want. See, it's a misunderstanding of grace when we say, God saves me by grace, my life doesn't matter. Paul in Romans asked the rhetorical question, should we sin so that grace may abound? He responds with a very emphatic no. And that no has like 100 exclamation points behind it. No. Remember, a transformed life is a result of the gospel, not a requirement of the gospel. When we trust in Jesus Christ alone, we're given his spirit, yes, we will be changed. So now James concludes with some encouragement, some admonitions for how are these believers supposed to live to create unity and to create mission. Verse 19 says, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled in from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So James has four admonitions for these new believers of how they should live a transformed life. I want to summarize them into three different categories: idolatry, sexuality, and fellowship. Idolatry, sexuality, fellowship. First, idolatry. He encourages these believers to flee from things that have been polluted by idols. In an ancient world, this would have been a big deal for pagans. In pagan cities, there would have been idols all over the place. Remember what Paul preaches in Acts 17 to the people at Athens? He says, "People of Athens, I see that you are very religious." Why? Because there's an idol in every street corner. There's an idol in every home. So these Gentile Christians who are trusting Christ needed to be clear that Jesus was not one of another God. He was the only God. Now, what's that look like for us? How do we apply that? How do we demonstrate from our lives that Jesus is the only God? How do we flee from idols? Well, we need to ask ourselves that question. Ask yourself, am I living in such a way that clearly communicates Jesus is Lord and no one else? Jesus is Lord and no one else. Maybe you have a company party that's about some kind of festival and somewhere around the world. It might be good to ask, hey, what's this celebration really about? What is my presence communicating here? See, the Jews at the time would have understood that there was only one God. Their challenge would have been recognizing that Jesus was that God. But the Gentiles would have been surrounded by idolatry, and they would have needed to take a stand for the sake of their clarity of their confession. What are the idols in your life that need torn down for the sake of unity and mission? Secondly, sexuality. James tells these Gentile believers to flee sexual immorality. The Jews would have been well-versed in understanding about God's plan for sexuality. The word here for sexual immorality is porneia. A Christian sexual ethic is massively important for our witness and for our unity today. Based on what the rest of the Bible says, we can confess without apology that the biblical prescription for sex is exclusively tied to the covenant relationship of marriage between a husband and a wife. Chastity before marriage and faithful intimacy within marriage demonstrate the integrity of our confession. And for these early Gentile believers, they would have been well familiar with temple prostitutes and temple practices that would have involved all kinds of insane acts there and out of worship. They'd been well familiar of, yeah, a husband would have a wife, but also many mistresses and could involve himself and with whoever he wanted to. But delighting in the gospel of grace requires a transformed life, a transformed ethic. Now we just recognize that there is no sexual sin that is beyond repentance, that is beyond forgiveness. Paul says elsewhere in the Bible, he lays out this list of sexual sins and he says to the church, such were some of you. The gospel redeems sexual sinners and causes us then to live holy lives with integrity. Friends, the world wants us to celebrate human sexual pride and to reject the beauty of God's exclusive covenantal design. But friends, when we embrace God's design, then we create unity in our congregations and we shout the glory of Christ to the world. And thirdly, fellowship. Combining those last two prohibitions of what has to avoid what has been strangled and from blood is not about how rare your steak is allowed to be according to the biblical law. This is about various pagan ritual practices that would have taken place there. So in other places of the Bible, in 1 Corinthians, he talks about various freedoms that Christians might have, but he says there's a place of restraining your freedom for the sake of unity. So that if you want to dine and have fellowship with your Jewish friends and neighbors for the sake of evangelism, you need to consider what you're going to have for dinner. And we would be wise to concede some personal freedom for the sake of unity with our church and also mission with those around us. See, the gospel of grace transforms our hearts, changes how we live, but also changes how we feel. This letter, they compose a letter. I'm not going to read all of the letter. They compose this letter that's then sent off to the Gentile churches. This has a massive impact. So salvation by grace through faith is good news for all people. Creates a passion for unity and a passion for mission, but it also leads to joy, encouragement, and strength. Joy, encouragement, and strength. We come back to the setting of why was this council, why was this letter so necessary in verse 24. It says, since we have heard that from some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. The word troubled here means disturbed or shaken up. It's as if they took a bottle of soda of someone's faith and shaken it, troubled them. See, you might feel troubled because you're trying to achieve a relationship with God by your own merit. You're going to go to bed every single night thinking, have I done enough? You're going to be troubled thinking that you need to earn a relationship with God because, you know, I know my past. I know I can't do it. So I'm troubled to meet God on Judgment Day. But the gospel of grace will ease us from all of our troubles. The old hymn that says, O soul, are you wearied and troubled? The refrain there is, turn your eyes upon Jesus. So this transforms our life. Look at verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, and who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. See, when we drink water from the well of the gospel of grace, it'll change our hearts. We will be encouraged. Where does your soul need encouraged, comforted? The gospel of grace will comfort you. We will be overjoyed to know that we are saved by God's grace, that it's not up to us, that it is all in his kindness that he saves us. One of the ways that you understand grace is not by being able to fill out some kind of definition on a test. One of the ways that you know you understand grace is if you are overjoyed when you hear the gospel. Does it elicit passion for you? Do you worship in response to how God has saved you by grace and not your merit? The gospel then will lead to strength, to create resolve so we might move forward, so we might know him And one of the ways that we do this is by doing what we've modeled in these testimonies. Write your own story of salvation. How you came to know God. How you came to recognize your sin. How you came to see the wonder, the beauty of what Jesus did for you in the gospel. And how that's transformed your life entirely. John Bunyan would talk about this. He lived a licentious life, a difficult life. His autobiography is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he says, when these things of my previous life come afresish to my mind, and I remind myself of the redemption of my great help, the great support in the midst of my challenges, and the great grace of God extended to me as a wretch. Remind yourself that salvation by grace is glorious, glorious, beautiful, wonderful, amazing good news. The title of this series is Saved and Sent. And we recognize that we're saved by grace, then we see that we have the privilege to extend God's grace to others. His unmerited kindness to rebellious sinners. I think I could conclude every sermon with the last words of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. He was on his deathbed and he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Let's pray. So Father, we come before you by grace. And Lord, we pray now that you would be inviting all of us to respond to you by grace, to say that it's because of your kindness toward us that is how we know you, how we have a relationship with you, and how we can enjoy you forever. So Lord, to the one on the outside who thinks there can never be a place for them, Lord, we pray that you would work in their heart and draw them to yourself by grace. To one who thinks they're on the inside because of their background or their obedience or their moralism, we pray, Lord, that you would overwhelm them even with conviction by grace and say that they can know you and have joy with you by grace through faith. Lord, thanks for how you secure us and know us by your grace alone. In Jesus' name.